We'll have our prayer time at the end of our class. Let's argue for the existence of God. Now remember, we approach this in the sense of apologetics, where you're making a defense for the faith, but you have to start apart from the Bible because people that you're talking to don't believe the Bible anyway. So you have to bring them around to where the Bible is, and there are just all kinds of subject matter, that we can talk about within the general parameter of apologetics. But for right now, arguing for the existence of God, appealing to the reason of people. So let's think about it. Arguing for God's existence. Number one, we can argue from the sense of what is called natural theology. There is an order to nature. And we've discussed this a little bit, I think, in the first session that we had. Now, a theology, of course, is a reference to the doctrine of God. So, when we talk about natural theology, we're talking about arguing for the existence of God from the standpoint of the order of the cosmos. Not just the earth we live on, although that's a good place to start, but from the order of everything that exists. The fact that we can live and we can gather thoughts to ourselves and we can organize things, we can recognize organization, we can put together information, we can grow in knowledge and so forth. The fact that we can do that tells us that things are in order. We can study the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom. We can study liquids and gases and solids. And we organize these things and we put them into categories and subcategories and we organize. And so we see that there is an order to nature. Now, when you think of the order of things that exist, and everything that exists in some kind of order, it's not a reasonable argument to say that that is just happenstance. It's not. Now, you might say, well, okay, there's order here, but then everything else is disorderly. You can't make any sense out of it. But that's not the case. Everything that we observe can be put in order. It can be organized into some kind of orderly fashion. Now, when we think about that, then we go to the belief of an intelligent design of things, which leads us, of course, to the intelligent designer himself, namely God. So to argue for the existence of God begins with the order of creation, with the order of everything. There is an order not only to the material world, but there's an order to time itself. We have divided time. We know how to divide time. We know that within a day, there's a certain measurement of time. We can observe the cycles of the moon by a certain measure. And we can know that by the measure of time, the full moon will become the full moon again on an orderly basis. So we can measure time. We can organize time itself. Now, I could go on and on with this, but I think you get the point. To argue for God's existence, number one, we argue from the standpoint of natural theology. It is not reasonable to say that everything can be broken down into order and organized. It's not reasonable to say that everything, I mean, liquids, gases, solids, time, animals, plants, whatever, heavenly bodies, solar systems, galaxies, and so forth. We categorize everything and we see that there's an order to it. It is not reasonable to say that everything which can be categorized and subcategorized and sub-subcategorized and so forth, it is not reasonable to say that that order exists by chance. It takes far more faith to believe that than it does to believe that everything is created by intelligent design. So Our first approach to argue for the existence of God is to argue from natural theology. Second, we argue from ethical monotheism. Among the cultures that believe in one God, there exists a set of values, moral principles. Even atheists agree, and you will find it in their books. Even atheists agree that moral value is important for the sanity of the race, for the sanity of existence. If you don't have moral values, then it's a jungle. The most powerful person dominates everybody else until he gets too old to dominate everybody else, and then he dies and the next one comes along. It doesn't work that way in life. In every era of history, the human race has been attached to moral values. And these moral values, as we have seen in earlier studies, these moral values bring us back to the one God who tells us that we're in His image. So if there's moral value, then we place a value on life. And we place a value on the quality of life that people live. People don't have to be subjected to cruelty and abuse and meanness. They don't have to be subjected to thievery and so forth. That is because of a moral principle, a set of values that goes all the way back to the beginning of time. You won't find it in history beginning anywhere else. It always makes its way back to ancient manuscripts, to ancient manuscripts, to the oldest of manuscripts, which carry us back to God, who gives to us our moral values. So the second way that we argue for the existence of God is the fact that there exists, whether people like to call it this or not, there exists an ethical monotheism in the world and within the human race. Another way we argue for God's existence is to argue against what is called the smorgasbord approach. The smorgasbord approach is an approach that many people even today use to define God, their own definition of God. And their own definition of God is a definition that picks and chooses attributes and characteristics that they think ought to belong to God. Now, when an individual does that, here's what always happens. His definition and his portrait of God looks like himself. We create a God who has the same values and the same outlook and the same judgments that we do. Well, of course, that's humanism in its worst sense. It is man making himself his own God, which is, of course, something that the Bible faces even at the earliest of our human civilization. So, in thinking about that, the smorgasbord approach, we have to argue that all the world's religions can't be true. If truth is something that cannot be altered, truth is truth, then all of the world's religions can't be true. There has to be one true religion. So guidelines are needed when we think of natural theology, monotheism, world religions, and so forth, guidelines are needed in that sense. And those guidelines need to harmonize with what we know. What do we know? Well, it goes back to the things we've just talked about. There are moral principles in life. We know that. If you don't believe that, go out here and start killing people, start doing all kind of bad stuff and see how far you can get. You won't get very far. There are moral values and moral principles that exist in the human race. So we know that. Therefore, our perception of God has to harmonize with that. Back to the first point, natural theology. Things are orderly. Things can be categorized. We can study things. We can break things down to their simpler components, and we can reverse the process and see how those simpler things come together to make more complex things. And if we take the same thing and do it again, it happens in the same way. It's not different. If we take these particular molecules and put them together, and we come out with this particular compound, and we do it again, we come out with the same compound. It never changes because there are laws that exist that never vary. So then, if we know these things, and we know these things have complexity to them, anything that is built of simpler components has a degree of complexity to it. And if that's the case, then our perception of God should harmonize with what we know. We also know that if truth is truth, then all the world's religions can't be true. So our God has to harmonize with the fact that He's only in tune with one of those religions. Because if He's God, then He sets the standard and everything else is wrong, you see. So our perception of God has to harmonize with just one religion. Can't be any other way. God cannot be contrary to truth. He wouldn't be God if that was the case. He cannot be contrary to the truth. If we are personal, we have a conscience, we have emotions, then God must be personal as well. Has to harmonize with what we know. And we know that decision makers, that beings of will and conscience, beings of emotions, are personal. So then, our perception of God has to be that He must be personal as well. A personal God. If we can interact with one another, still staying on the same page of God has to harmonize with what we know. If we can interact with one another, then God has to be able to interact with us. And in a sense, we have to be able to interact with Him. He has to harmonize with what we know. And if we know that we can develop personal relationships with each other, if we know that, then our perception of God has to be that He at least can do that much as well. Our God, our perception of God, is a God who must offer elevated ideas that keeps us reaching upward and forward. He has to be smarter than we are. He has to be wiser than we are. He has to be beyond what we are. And so the more we come to know Him, the more we realize there are still more elevated ideas that God would offer for us to study, to contemplate, to think, to reach for. And God must address the supernatural. He has to be beyond nature. If He's God, if we have this perception of God, then He has to be higher than we are, and we are natural, and He must be supernatural. And He must be able to foretell the future in a way that is seen to be fulfilled in the course of the human story. God has to know the end as well as the beginning. He has to know where we're headed. If He's really God, He can't make mistakes. And He has to have the conclusion already drawn, and there can't be any chance. It can't be left to chance. So our perception of God is of a supernatural being who must offer prophecy that can be seen at points in time as being fulfilled, so that the fulfillment of those prophecies can be recorded and that the whole human race has that information available. Now, if we're going to think about the existence of God, we're going to have to flip this coin over. What if there's not a God? Okay, let's look at it from your perspective. You don't believe in God. How absurd is that? The absurdity of life without God. You see, man is the only creature who seeks a reason for his existence. We have these scientists, these physicists, these think tanks. And it was in the 19th century that science began to forsake Scripture and launch out into a study of the beginning apart from the Word of God. You can go right back to whenever. You go back to the Renaissance and the great scientists of that day, Isaac Newton and so forth, those guys were believers. Read their diaries, read their works. They attributed all that they were studying and all that they had learned to the power of God. They quoted Scripture. But somewhere along in the 19th century, although in a broader sense, there were philosophers in Greece and of course other places, but in the modern Christian era, post-Renaissance, scientists began to try to answer questions of creation, existence, the beginning, and so forth. They began to seek for those answers apart from God. But they were still seeking reasons for our existence. If you're going to ask the question apart from the Word of God, why are we here? Then you're going to have to address the question, well, how did we get here? And maybe we can know why we're here. So, in a world that focuses on evolution, they begin to reach and grasp in all of these different directions. Theory after theory after theory after theory. And if you follow this closely enough, now I'm not a scientist. I do a lot of reading and I keep up with these things, and I do have at least half a brain that can understand what's being said. And while I may not understand the scientific research, not being a scientist, I can understand the conclusions that they've drawn. And the conclusions that they draw after decades of studies and so forth, the conclusions that they draw, and the farther we go in science, the more we realize that science never negates the Word of God. Never does. Contrary-wise, it just keeps coming closer to the account that the Bible gives to us. Well, man seeks a reason for his existence, okay? If he seeks that reason for his existence apart from God, his answers are dark and terrible. Man, I keep talking about these channels that I guess I just want to make myself mad. I don't know. discovery in these others. There was a series that says, let me think of if I can remember the title of the series. I think it was Life After Humans or something like that. That's the saddest, most morbid thing I ever saw. All the humans are gone. They start with the premise, we're not going to be here forever. We're going to kill ourselves out. We're going to die off somehow. Just part of the evolutionary process. So they have these really neat graphics that look like the real thing. And they show New York City without humans. And cats become the top of the order of things. Cats. You ought to be in good shape. They'll look after you, I bet. Cats that never leave skyscrapers. They find everything they need, and the portrayal of the whole thing is that they're a lot better off without humans. Because rats and stuff take over, and then cats chase rats. And they begin to show 10 years, 50 years, 100 years, these great skyscrapers, buildings. Vines begin to grow up in them. And the glass gets shaken out, and the vines and the greenery that grows up through the cracks in the walls pops out windows and begins to take over. And after about 200 or 300 years, the mortar mix is so filled with vines and greenery that it begins to cause the buildings to crumble. And at some point in time, these buildings just fall down with a horrific crash. Because humans weren't there to look after them. And they talked about this water system in New York City that keeps everything in balance. I don't know all about that. But without humans there to keep it in balance, the streets and the subways all flood with water. And so these other little creepy critters begin to take over in the streets and the subways that thrive in water. Life after humans. Man, that made me feel so bad. I thought to myself, is this a good thing? This is, okay, you look at the Big Bang Theory. It's going out, but it reaches a certain point and then it begins to come back on itself. It's like God is spinning a yo-yo or something. It goes out and then it comes back. And everything is just going to die. It may take 4, 5, 6 billion years, but everything's just going to die. Our sun is going to burn out. We're going to cease to exist. And then when this thing reaches its pinnacle, its apex of stretch, and it comes back on itself, not even galaxies can survive. Nothing. This is the answer to life apart from God. It's terrible. This is how people apart from God see everything. It's just going to be dark and terrible and hopeless, and everything is just gone. And that's it. Without God, all that a man can see is doom and death. That's all he can see. Because that's all in his fallen heart that he knows is death. The threat of non-being is a staggering and overwhelming thought. I cannot think of it. That thought is beyond me. To think that I am a non-being without hope in this universe, that 5-6 billion years from now, the farthest most stretches of the universe will have collapsed back on top of little old me. And whatever there was to me will be pulverized and mashed to smithereens. The thought of non-being is a staggering and an overwhelming thought. If there is no eternity, then what difference does time make? Does it make any difference? If that's all there is, does anything make any difference? What's the significance of anything without God? What's the significance of going out here and working and planting? And I mean, why don't we just all just kill ourselves? Probably save ourselves. You know, you get to the end of life and you think, man, I think I had more pain than I had giggles. And I could have saved myself a lot of pain if I'd just killed myself back there somewhere. Kind of like Job in his worst, most depressed moment. He cursed the night that he was conceived. Remember? What is the significance of anything without God? On that side of the argument, then, there's no ultimate meaning to anything. Nothing means anything. Even life becomes absurd. Why am I doing this? For a man to end in nothing means that he is nothing. If this is it, and I have this little sparkle of time, and then I'm extinguished, and I am no more, like the Greek of the Stoics and the Epicureans, their Greek gravestones read like this: I was not, I became. I am not, I care not. What significance to life is there if that's what it is? If we end in nothing, that means we're nothing. Have no value at all. And life has no value. And people who believe that way really don't see the value to life. And so they'll kill unborn babies. They'll murder old people when they get to a certain age. They don't see any value to life. So it makes no difference then how one lives or what one accomplishes. And if people get to believing that, then that belief begins to work against the human race. You can see how. Makes no difference then how I live or what I do. With no objective meaning to what's right and what's wrong, and to define wrong apart from God makes no sense at all. If there is not finally a judgment day, if there is not finally a judgment bar before which I must stand, if there's finally not that, then I am my own law. I can create my own principles. And I can do whatever I want to do. And the world has no right to punish me if there is no God. To define wrong apart from God just doesn't make any sense. So without God, man's just a freak of nature. You listen to the evolutionists. This is what they'll tell you. You're a freak of nature. You were at one point a primordial ooze. And in some freakish way, you developed emotions and a will. And you became male and female. And you developed some kind of standards and principles, but then you're just a freak of nature because there's nothing else in nature like that. That's how people who are without God view man. So then without God, there's no hope, only despair. No ultimate meaning to anything. Ah, but let's quickly move on to the Christian worldview. But now, having argued for the existence of God and having shown the absurdity of life without God, let's give our side of the story. The Christian worldview, okay? God and the immortality that He gives to us gives us meaning to life. We have an existence that knows no end because our God has granted immortality to us. That means that we mean something. Our lives mean something. And life becomes significant. I can make a difference in the lives of other people. I can help them to see God. I can help them to move out of this hopeless, despairing view that they have of the world and come into the worldview that I have that gives them meaning and hope and purpose and value and significance to their lives. And I can be happy with that. I can be happy. I've lost loved ones. Hurtful it is, but I know that it's not the end, and I can be happy when I think of them and I think of my departure. I can think, hey, this is not such a bad thing. There is something after this life, and it's a significant thing. It has value and purpose. And I can be happy with that. I can know God. The Christian worldview. There is a God and you can know Him. You can become acquainted with Him. You can meet Him. And you can walk with Him. And you can talk with Him. And He can interact with you. And He can do things for you that you cannot do for yourself. There is a God. Life is not absurd. Life has meaning and value, and you can know God. You can know Him. He knows you. So my existence finds fulfillment. That means that my life is not wasted, only fulfilled. God called me into life and gave to me an existence. Why? I don't know. But He gave to me an existence, and then He calls me during that existence into His salvation and tells me that I have eternal life. So whatever I'm doing in this life has some kind of meaning that is designed for His glory, and my life is a fulfillment of that design, and I can stand on that. And that means my life means something. I can be a nobody and yet be somebody. By the Christian worldview, moral values are rooted in the nature of God. We've talked about that. This is my worldview. I want to abstain from doing evil things because of God. I have a reverential awe of God. In a sense, I fear God. I don't want to displease God. I'm happy. It makes me feel right and good to try to do right and good things. Because I have a Christian worldview. Finally, last thing. Life, this is the Christian worldview. This is a message to those who are headed to the great collapse. They're headed to the life with after humans, you know, the collapsing skyscrapers. Your life has a purpose. It has value. And for all of the bad things that we've done, there has yet to be a time when there is life without humans. It just won't ever happen. So then, if life has a purpose, you need to find that purpose. This is our argument to those people. You need to discover that purpose and understand that your life is a valuable thing and that God can use you, will use you, and lift you up to a plane of life that you never thought before existed. Well, we're going to stop it right there. Have a word of prayer. Oh God, we love you. Thank you, Lord, for our lives. Thank you that we can stand on reason and stand and argue for your existence in a way that's just not rational to rebuke or refute. Oh Lord, strengthen us in these last days that we might tell others of Christ and stand more strongly in our faith. So many times when we look at the future, oh God, it seems so bleak. But we just have to collapse into your divine and sovereign presence, and we have to acknowledge that you're God and that all things are moving toward the fulfillment of your great divine purpose. Lord, strengthen us in the way that we should go. Help us to glorify you always. In Jesus' name, amen.